Good news, it's still there, so. All right, let us continue. In the preceding passages, Jesus had just been teaching in his hometown of Nazareth, where, as Luke tells us, he was ultimately run out of town. After that rejection, he went down to Capernaum. And Luke literally means he went down. For Capernaum sat along the Sea of Galilee, roughly 680 feet below sea level. So Jesus truly went down. And once again, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath to teach. Luke tells us the people were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Now the people had heard scripture taught before. They knew the law and the prophets, but they had never heard teaching like his. Why? Because Jesus did not merely explain the scriptures. He opened them. It had been over 400 years since the prophet Malachi spoke God's word to Israel. 4 centuries of silence. God was still active, still at work behind the scenes, but no prophet had stood up and said, "Thus says the Lord." During that time, the people relied on the written word and on the scribes and rabbis. Faithful teachers, no doubt, but teachers deeply rooted in commentary and "we've always done it this way" mentality. Then Jesus arrives. He doesn't quote authorities. He doesn't hedge his words. He speaks as one who already possesses authority. Jesus doesn't teach like the scribes who layered opinions upon opinions. His words carry divine weight, slicing through pretense with the precision of a sharpened blade. They astonish because they reveal truth, convict sin, and offer life, penetrating the heart like light breaking through the early morning fog. And this echoes our Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy. It is there Moses prophesies, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." God adds that this prophet's words are his own, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Jesus is that greater prophet, fulfilling the law Moses delivered, not just another teacher in the line of teachers, but the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Just prior to this passage, Jesus reads from Isaiah and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In the temptations earlier in Luke 4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy himself, showing his command over scripture, not as a student reciting a lesson, but as the author wielding his own words. The people were astonished because the word was no longer just being read. It was standing in front of them, incarnate and alive. Consider how Jesus' teaching authority reshapes our understanding of God's revelation. In the Old Testament, prophets like Moses mediated God's voice, often prefacing their messages with, "Thus says the Lord," to borrow divine authority. But Jesus speaks directly. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." This isn't arrogance. It's the prerogative of the divine Son. His words don't derive from external sources. They emanate from him, the Logos, the eternal word through whom all things were created. This authority is holistic. It instructs the mind, stirs the conscience, and transforms the will. For instance, when Jesus teaches on the kingdom of God, he doesn't offer abstract philosophy. He declares realities that demand response, like the parables that expose hidden motives or the Beatitudes that invert worldly values. And this matters deeply for us today as well. If Jesus teaches with authority, then we cannot treat his words as optional suggestions or cultural relics. We must wrestle with the Sermon on the Mount, where he calls us to radical righteousness, blessing the poor in spirit, mourning over sin, and hungering for justice. We must deal honestly with loving our enemies, removing the log from our own eye before judging others, and caring for the neighbor in the ditch, as in the Good Samaritan. Jesus' words are sometimes comforting, offering rest to the weary, and sometimes deeply uncomfortable, challenging our idols of comfort, power, or self-reliance. But authority means we do not get to ignore what we do not like. It compels obedience, as Deuteronomy's warning of accountability reminds us. Yet, this authority is laced with grace. Ignoring him brings consequences, but in mercy, this prophet came not merely to instruct, but to save, to live out his own teachings by going to the cross, where he bore the judgment we deserve for our disobedience. His resurrection validates every word he spoke, proving that his authority extends even over death. When Jesus walks into the room, truth walks in with him, dispelling illusions and inviting us into reality as God defines it. No sooner has Jesus begun teaching than he is interrupted. Luke tells us there was a man in the synagogue who had the spirit of an unclean demon. The demon cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon recognizes Jesus immediately, before the congregation does. But notice something important. The demon knows who Jesus is, but not fully why he has come. He fears destruction, which in one sense is true, but he does not yet understand the cross. Before the demon can say another word, Jesus rebukes him, "Be silent and come out of him." No debate, no ritual, no struggle. The demon obeys. This is not a power struggle. It is a command, and obedience follows. Spiritual evil is real, but it is not equal to Jesus. In Christ, the kingdom of God has arrived, and the powers of darkness are being pushed back. This matters for our church that may not often talk about demons, but we still live in a world marked by their influence through fear and anxiety, addiction and despair, division and deception. The enemy's greatest trick is not dramatic possession. It is subtle distortion and deception. This is where I'm reminded of one of my favorite movie quotes from The Usual Suspects. Kevin Spacey's character says, "The greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing the world he doesn't exist." That line sticks with me, not because it's clever, but because it names something deeply biblical. In our culture, we tend to swing between two extremes when it comes to evil. On one end, we sensationalize it, seeing a demon behind every problem, every illness, every conflict. On the other end, we explain it away entirely. We reduce evil to psychology, to systems, to bad habits, to social forces. And while all of those things matter, Scripture tells us they are not the whole story. The Bible insists that evil is real, personal, and active, but also limited, defeated, and never sovereign. That quote from the movie captures the subtlety of evil. The devil doesn't need to announce himself. He is quite content for us to believe that the only things at work in the world are what we can see, measure, and manage. If evil is merely an idea or a metaphor or an outdated superstition, then we won't be alert. We won't be watchful. We won't put on the armor of God. That is why Paul tells the church in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. If evil can convince us that the struggle is only with people, only with politics or personalities or problems, then we end up fighting the wrong battles with the wrong weapons. Luke shows us something different in this synagogue scene. The unclean spirit recognizes Jesus immediately. The demon knows exactly who has walked into the room. And the moment Jesus speaks, the charade is over. Evil is exposed, silenced, and expelled. That's the crucial point for the church. The devil's power is not in strength, it is in deception. But when Jesus walks into the room, deception cannot survive. Lies unravel, masks come off, the truth speaks, and evil has no choice but to listen. This raises a question for us. Do we recognize Jesus' authority in our own lives? The demon does, and submits, even if reluctantly. When Jesus confronts us through scripture, through preaching, through conviction, through challenge, do we submit? Or do we throw a tantrum? The people in the synagogue don't run away, but they are amazed, and they ask, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Jesus' authority shocks those who encounter it. If darkness oppresses you through anxiety, addiction, or doubt, remember, when Jesus walks into the room, deception collapses, lies are exposed, evil is silenced. After leaving the synagogue, Jesus enters Simon Peter's house. Luke tells us that Simon's mother-in-law is ill with a high fever. In the ancient world, this was no small thing. Fevers could often lead to death. The people appeal to Jesus on her behalf, and Luke tells us, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Notice the word rebuked. The same word and authority used over demons is used over disease. And immediately she gets up and begins to serve. The healing is complete, restorative, total. But then we encounter Jesus' pivotal declaration in verse 43. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, for I was sent for this purpose. This statement comes right after a whirlwind of healings, rebuking fevers, laying hands on the afflicted, and restoring wholeness to broken bodies. It's as if Jesus is pulling back the curtain to reveal that these miraculous acts are not the main event, but vivid signposts pointing to something far greater, the gospel or good news of God's kingdom. The good news of the kingdom of God isn't a vague, feel-good message or a mere announcement of personal salvation, though it certainly includes that. It's the proclamation that God's royal rule is breaking into our fallen world, overthrowing the tyranny of sin, death, and all its manifestations, including sickness. Jesus' healings are tangible demonstrations of this kingdom's arrival, showing us what life looks like when God reigns supreme. It's the royal declaration that the enemies have been defeated. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God refers to his sovereign reign over all creation, a reign that was disrupted by humanity's rebellion in Eden introducing chaos, suffering, and disease as intruders into God's good order. Again, Deuteronomy 18 anticipates a prophet like Moses who will speak God's words to restore this order, calling people back to obedience under God's rule. Jesus fulfills this as the ultimate prophet king, not just teaching about the kingdom, but embodying it. When he heals Simon's mother-in-law with a simple rebuke, or touches the crowds one by one, he's enacting the kingdom's power. Disease yields because in God's kingdom, sickness has no rightful place. It's a preview of Isaiah's prophecy. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 35. The good news is that this restoration isn't distant. It's here in Jesus, invading the present like light piercing darkness. Yet, Jesus heals many, but not all. And he moves on to preach elsewhere. Why? Because healing is a sign of the kingdom, not the sum total. The good news centers on the King himself, Jesus, who came to address the root cause of all brokenness, our sins and separation from God. The miracles authenticate his message, showing that the kingdom is at hand, but the core proclamation is a call to repent and believe. The gospel of peace, as our footwear, equips us to stand firm in battles that often manifest physically, like illness amid spiritual warfare. Sickness isn't always direct demonic oppression, as in the previous exorcisms, but is part of the cosmic fallout from evil's schemes. The good news assures us that Jesus has authority over it all, disarming the powers at the cross and promising ultimate healing in the new creation. For those of us with health challenges, feeling overwhelmed, the good news of the kingdom offers profound hope. It's not a promise of instant fixes. Remember, even Paul prayed 3 times for relief and was told, "My grace is sufficient for you." Rather, it's the assurance that disease does not have the last word. Jesus' healings foreshadow the resurrection, where death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, as we're told in Revelation 21. In the meantime, the kingdom's good news empowers us to live as citizens of heaven, praying boldly for healing, using medical means as God's common grace, and serving others like Simon's mother-in-law, who rose not just to health, but to hospitality. Ultimately, expanding on this phrase reminds us that the good news isn't health and wealth prosperity, but the inbreaking reign of God through Christ. When Jesus walks into the room of our suffering, he brings the kingdom's wholeness, partial now, but perfect later. As good Presbyterians, we cling to this sovereign gospel, submitting to the King who heals not just bodies, but souls. Let this propel us to proclaim it, repent, believe, and enter the kingdom where every tear will be wiped away. So, let's hold fast to the profound truth we've uncovered this morning. When Jesus walks into the room, everything changes. His authority shines forth in transformative ways. In his teaching, where he speaks as the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18, demanding our undivided attention and obedience to his life-giving words. Over the spiritual world, where demons flee at his command, reminding us through Ephesians 6 to don the full armor of God and stand firm against the unseen battles that rage around us. And lastly, over illness and disease, where his healings offer a glimpse of the kingdom's wholeness, calling us to trust his sovereign hand, even when answers tarry. But knowledge alone won't suffice. Jesus' authority demands a response. Even the demons know Jesus is king, yet they do not follow him. So I encourage you today, submit to him fully. Let his teaching reshape your daily life. Dive deeper into Scripture, wrestle with his commands, and live out the Sermon on the Mount in your relationships and choices. Arm yourselves for the fight. Identify the spiritual strongholds in your heart. Pray fervently for one another and support one another in community, wielding the sword of the Spirit against deception and despair. And in your sufferings, whether physical or emotional, cling to the healer. Seek him in prayer. Use the means he's provided and rise to serve as Simon's mother-in-law did, offering your restored life back to him and his kingdom. This isn't abstract theology. It's the call of the king who walked into Capernaum and now enters our rooms through his Spirit. Let us pray. Father, as Jesus walked into rooms long ago, walk into ours today. Empower us to heed your word, battle in your might, and hope in your healing. Unite us in submission and service for the glory of your kingdom. In the name of Christ, our authoritative King. Amen.